the epistles, you'll find, and the book of Acts, you'll find it very clear that the gospel of saving grace that Christ, and that we'll go through here, is very clearly in the New Testament, which is one of the reasons it keeps popping up. It shows up because people read and study the Bible instead of just regurgitating the doctrine of their church or whatever the case may be. Also, once this is lost from an organization, a church, but once it's lost, it doesn't come back until somebody in the outfit begins to read and study the Scripture. I was reading the testimony of a man named James Earls last night. James Earls was is, I've heard him preach several times in years gone by. I think my son heard him one time. He preached up at Galilee here about 4 or 5, maybe 6 years ago. But he's an elderly gentleman now. And he's a black man that, as he was in his various, in the churches in his community, noticed that there was not a whole lot of gospel preaching. And he came to know Christ as Savior. And he began to study the Scriptures. He says, we're not in a church that is in conformity to the Word of God. And so he ended up starting a church. And it's still there. They're in Tidewater, Virginia. And he won a number of other people to Christ over the years and taught and discipled them, especially since he was close to a military base there at Virginia Beach and so forth. And a number of those guys went out and they started churches as well. And there's a fellowship there of probably, two dozen churches in the South and in the metropolitan areas of the United States. Because here's a fellow that said, we've got to get back to the original teaching of what the Scripture has to say. And he took the message of the gospel and declared it to other people, and then they took it, and so forth. And that's how it's supposed to work. Last time we dealt with the doctrine of sin, hamartiology, and that is where we run into trouble. That's where we have our need. That's what gives us the necessity of this doctrine if we are to ever have salvation, ever to have a relationship with God, ever to escape the penalty of our sin. It says that man is born a sinner. And we're going to look at a number of these proof texts as we go through. In Psalm 51, and I alluded to Psalm 51 this morning, this is David's great penitential psalm after his sin with Bathsheba. And it says in verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This is not saying that his mother did something wrong. This is saying that from the point of conception, he was a sinner. And so we start out as sinners. There are schools of thought and so on that teach that babies are innocent, and that we become a sinner when we sin overtly in some deed or whatever the case may be. And yet we know from the Scripture, and we have to base things on the Scripture. You can't be looking at various experiences and so on. Now we can look at experiences and find, hey, we find reinforcement of what the Scripture teaches because of things we see and so on. But our basis is here. It's not someplace else. It's here. And so we know that we are born sinners, and that we manifest that as soon as we are able to. And we talked about the rage of infants. It's such a cute little bit. And we love the pictures of when they're smiling. I have a great niece. A great niece that is now 6 months, 7 months. And they have this beautiful picture on Facebook of the Gerber baby. And yet we all know that those are the times where you hurry up and take the pictures because it won't last very long. And we never get over this. We learn some measure of control so we can get along with each other on a reasonable basis. But we are just the seething, self-centered, rage-filled individual we were when we were toddlers and infants. This is a result of Adam's fall. This is a verse that is helpful to memorize as far as sharing the gospel, Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12. Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so it started with Adam. We dealt with the idea of how that is passed on, whether we're dealing with biology or representation. I believe they're both true. An unregenerate man is spiritually dead. If you go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, right at the beginning, And we, if you have your King James Version, there's three words there that are italicized, and those are thrown in there to give you flow to the idea of what preceded. It says, in you, and when it says, hath he quickened, those are not in the original language. Any italicized words that you have in your King James Version or your New American Standard or New King James, and there might be a couple of other translations do this, are words that the translators put in to give flow and understanding to the passage. They're not in the original language, whether it be Greek or Hebrew. But they're there for understanding. And generally speaking, they do a pretty good job with that. I appreciate translations that put them in italics so that you know. I've known some folks who say, look at that. It's there for emphasis. It's italicized. No, that means it's there to help give flow and understanding of the passage. And you hath he quickened, or made alive, is the idea of quickening. Who were, what, before? Dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead. Now, there's several different ideas as far as being dead in trespasses and sins. Number one is that is the outcome of our being in trespasses and sins. But also it means that we are unresponsive to God, that we're like a corpse as far as God is concerned. We're as far as the things of God are concerned, we can't respond. And we are dead in those sins. And we have no inclination or ability to come to God on God's terms. It says in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Unless God reaches down and gets your attention and says, hey, buddy, I want your, you know, I'm talking to you. Pay attention here. Unless God does, Spirit does that, there's no hope of salvation. God is the one who initiates that. Man doesn't sit there and contemplate, gee, I think I'll become a Christian today. I think that's good. I've been thinking about this. If that's the case, now, you may be thinking that way, but that's the work of God bringing that about. That's the work of God bringing that about. We don't do this on our own because we have no inclination to come to God on God's terms. We might be interested in religion. We might be interested in spirituality. We might be interested in religion. We might be interested in a whole lot of these types of things. But to actually repent and see that I am destitute and in dire need of God's saving grace and to come to Him on His terms is not what our natural being will do. God has to do that. An unregenerate man, somebody who has not received Christ as Savior, unregenerate man apart from Christ, is destined for judgment. And that judgment, of course, is we deal with the final judgments and the lake of fire. We will be held to account for our sin, and the punishment is everlasting death. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is the just consequences of our sin. Now, we discussed all that last time. That was all in a nutshell. Put it in a little ball here. And that expresses our need. That's where we all are. All of humanity is in that boat. There are no exceptions. The Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That's Old and New Testament. So that's our dilemma. That's our situation, that we are all sinners. We are sinners by choice, because we all do sin. And we are sinners by birth, because that's the way we start out. Both those things are true. And because of that, I emphasize the fact that we're dealing with God's holiness and God's justice, and therefore sin must be punished. And yet if God is going to manifest his grace, love, and mercy, then the provision must be made by God. Because I'm already on death row. I'm awaiting judgment. That's where every human being is apart from Christ. And I can't do anything to resolve my situation. There's no way I can satisfy the justice of God on my own except to suffer the consequences in eternity. And so it says that God sent his incarnate son as a sacrifice, Romans 5:8, but God commended or demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was our situation. This is what God did on our behalf. This sacrifice is, I'm going to pause here when we deal with this. This sacrifice is sufficient for the entire world. We talked this morning about this very thing. Now, I do this, and I'm not trying to create confusion. I'm going to do some explaining. All right. In Calvinism, which is on the surge right now, it's a very popular thing. Been around. Calvinism as we see it today has been around for probably about 600 years, 500-600 years. But it's on the resurgence right now. Think theology is going in waves and so on. And so I'm going to do the simple thing. We're going to do what is called the TULIP, which is the acronym. All right? And so we start out with T. T stands for total depravity. Now, this doesn't mean that every man is at his worst. This goes back to the idea of the inability, or total inability of man to respond to God. That's where we are back in the need. That I have no inclination or no ability to come to God on God's terms. I might be religious. I might think I'm a spiritual person. I might want to study the Bible. But to humble myself and recognize my need of a Savior and that I am destitute and utterly without hope apart from Christ is not something that a human being is going to do apart from the grace of God. That's our situation. Total depravity. Our you is unconditional election. By the way, I'm putting this here for information. I will, when we get to a point where I disagree or something like that, I'll get you there. Because I don't agree with it all. Unconditional election. There's nothing special about you that is a reason why God saves you. God chooses by His divine choice to save you. There's nothing special about you. There's nothing better about you than anybody else. Matter of fact, some people who get saved, you wonder, good grief, God is merciful. and some good people, seemingly good people, they're not interested. God passes over them. Unconditional. It's not based on anything about them. When God called Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, we find out later on in the Bible that he was a pagan when God got a hold of him. His father and his grandfather were pagans, and here God takes this one guy out of the huge mass of humanity that was living in that region, calls one guy, and Abraham goes and does what God tells him to do, but God called him to begin with. And it wasn't based on the character of Abraham or anything else. God chose that man. And so it's unconditional election. It has nothing to do with you, your ancestry, your character, your background, anything. There's nothing special about you other than the fact that God loves you and He's extending His grace to you. But there's nothing that you have done to earn or merit this in any way, shape, or form. Limited atonement. Okay, we're going to camp here for a little bit. And I'm going to be very precise in my explanation. Now, where we are on this one depends entirely on how you define your terms. I will let you know that traditionally, when Calvin was around and his disciples, the folks that followed him, and during the time of the Reformation and so on, I will let you know what total depravity meant to them, or what limited atonement meant to them. It meant that Christ died only for the elect. Now let me explain that. That means that you can't say, as you're sharing the gospel with somebody, Christ died for you, because you don't know that. It means that you can't sing, there's room at the cross for you, because there isn't, if you're never going to get saved. It means that Christ, when He died on Calvary's cross and said it is finished, that He died only for the elect, and that the vast majority of humanity that will never trust Christ are out of luck because there isn't enough sacrifice to cover them too. Which is why I insist we look at the scripture, for God so loved what?
The world.
The world. 1 John 2:2, and He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all of humanity. By the very nature of who we're talking about the incarnate God. His sacrifice should be sufficient for all of humanity that has ever lived, is living now, and ever will live. However, so I disagree with this idea that He died only for the elect. He died for all of humanity. But the application, that's different. There are some people that will say, well, I'm not a universalist, and therefore I don't believe that everybody's going to get saved, and therefore I hold to limited atonement. That's not the traditional understanding of limited atonement. Limited atonement believes, traditionally, is that Christ only died for the elect and no one else. All right. However, when we look at provision, look at the second part of the paragraph there. It says, however, only the elect will come to Christ, and that's true. That is true. God made provision. If I, let's say I've got pockets that are bottomless, and I write every one of you a check for $1 million, pass them all out. They're all signed. They're all endorsed. They're all good. You can go to the bank and cash them. But let's say only five of you go to the bank and cash them. I've got enough money to cover y'all. There's only five of you that are going to benefit. All right? Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all. But it's only going to be applied to those who call, which is what I mentioned this morning. All right? That is not limited atonement, as it's normally understood. All right? I had a professor in college who was speaking at a fundamental Presbyterian seminary. The professor was a Baptist, but he was speaking at a fundamental Presbyterian seminary. And he had lunch with one of their professors. And he asked him, what is your view on limited atonement? And he simply said that not everybody's going to get saved. And my professor chuckled and says, you know, that's not the traditional view of limited atonement. He says, hey, I know that and you know that, but don't tell the rest of these folks because it was a Presbyterian school and we have to be 5 point, you know. So that is where I would disagree as far as the traditional understanding of limited atonement. All right. Okay. That's T-U-L. Let's finish this up. Irresistible grace. I-B-L-E or A-B-L-E? All right. Irresistible, let's throw that last word in there before I forget. Irresistible grace. This is the idea that if you are one of God's elect, when God says it's your time, you will be convicted and you will come to Him. Now, this does not mean that God is going to drag you kicking and screaming to heaven. This is where, when God does this, I understand that this is from God's perspective. All of this is from God's perspective. From our perspective, I hear the gospel, I'm brought under conviction, I make a decision, I trust Christ, and it's all about me. That's my perspective. God's behind the scenes, knowing exactly what he's doing, and when, and why, and everything else. But from our perspective, I'm making a decision, all this stuff. I've shared the story before about Spurgeon, who was a Calvinist, but a strong gospel preacher. And Spurgeon's Tabernacle, the church that he pastored in London 150 years ago, seated, I believe, 6,000. And it was packed every Sunday. You had to have a ticket to get in. And if you were a member of the Tabernacle and wanted a guest to come and hear Spurgeon, you had to give them your ticket, and then you went to the standing room-only place. And this fellow was always after a friend of his to come and hear Mr. Spurgeon. And he said, if I come, will you leave me alone? Yes, yes, just, okay, here's your ticket. And the guy sat there. He says, I said I'd come, but I wouldn't listen. But I didn't say I'd listen. And so he sat there with his fingers in his ears. And he's just waiting for the service to be over. Well, it got started. And the fellow got up with the Bible and read the text. This is during the song service. They would pause and have a moment, and they read the text for that message. And at that moment, a fly landed on the man's nose. He pulled his fingers out of his ears and to brush away the fly, and the text was read, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the guy was so intrigued by the irony of the moment that he sat there and he listened to the message. And during the course of the message, the Holy Spirit of God began to hammer on this guy and convict his heart. And at the close of the message, he came to know Christ as Savior. And a couple of weeks later, he had opportunity to meet Mr. Spurgeon and shared this story with him. And he said, after he was finished telling the story, I am so glad I decided to trust Christ. And Mr. Spurgeon leaned over and said, yes, and God in heaven is saying, yes, my son, I knew you would. I knew you would. All right. So it's a matter of perspective. Do I have to call upon the name of the Lord? Yes, I do. Is God going to work out the circumstances so that I will? Yeah. All right. But does that remove obligation from us? No, absolutely not. As a matter of fact, next Sunday morning, I'm going to be talking about the fact that messengers are needed. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save those that are going to believe. We have an obligation to go out there and preach the gospel. I don't know who's going to get saved and who's not. And sometimes it's the most amazing people that get saved. I've shared testimony about Susan's husband. How many years did he resist the gospel? How many times had he heard the gospel?
Well, he's kind of raised in Buckley Assembly of God, but he went there. He was in the choir, but I don't know.
As a little guy.
Sure.
And here he is, 60 years later, ornery guy. Harold was there, ornery, wasn't he?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. Just want to make sure we don't have an argument. I can't imagine Susan being ornery. But Harold was a contentious kind of guy. I mean, he'd do anything for you, but he was a contentious, ornery kind of guy. And you share the gospel with him, and I've heard that all before. And he'd say it about in that tone. And how old was he? Was 72 or 73 when he came down with diabetes?
About there.
Yeah. And here's a guy who loved to eat his pie and all this other stuff. And when he was told he had diabetes, he said, forget that. And he would walk over to Catton's and sit down and eat three pieces of pie back to back and then try to walk home. And he collapsed on the sidewalk down the way home. And
Jesse Mark ate it too.
Wash it down with a big Coke. And so he's up at several times he'd do this kind of thing. He'd land up at Good Sam Hospital. I remember hearing that he had a sugar rate higher than anybody they'd ever seen. And so I'm up there. I'm sharing the gospel. He'd been up there a couple of times. I'd talked to him about the Lord several times. And he says, Susan sent you, didn't he? Didn't she? And or something like that. And so I'm up there talking to him. I said, now, Harold, you need to trust the Savior. And he was a little patient with me at that time, and he let me, okay, all right. You can see him rolling his eyes and, you know, doing this. And so now, Harold, I'm gonna bow, and I'm going to pray for you. And if you want to trust Christ as your Savior, when I'm done praying, then you pray. And I bowed my head, and all of a sudden he starts praying. And he's earnestly asking God to forgive him of his sins, and he trusted Christ. And as soon as he started, I went like this and stared right at him because he just blew me. It was not what I was expecting, I'm telling you what. It was not what I was expecting. Sometimes it's we are to share the gospel because you don't go and says, oh, I'm not going to talk to so-and-so because they're just going to blow me off. I went and saw Harold out of obligation. And I left, woohoo! Who'd have thought? You never know. So God made provision for all. And we are to share the gospel with all. And guess what? Somebody along the way is going to get saved. It's a blessed thing. Now, are there certain components of... Oh, let's finish this up. Last one is one that even if you don't believe the middle three, this is the one that a lot of folks will hold on to anyway. And that is perseverance of... Not that you can probably figure out how to spell this anyway because you can't read it in the first place. The saints. Now, this does not, I don't like the term once saved, always saved. And I actually, do not necessarily like the idea of perseverance of the saints. I much prefer the idea of the security of the believer. If you truly know Christ as Savior, then you're certain of salvation. There's a lot of folks that would disagree with this. There's a lot of denominations that teach contrary to this. The opposite of Calvinism is Arminianism. I'll talk about that in just a moment. And there's a lot of Arminian denominations out there. Anything that is a spin-off of original Methodism, whether you're talking about the Nazarenes, the Wesleyans, or any of your Pentecostal groups, most of them would deny the perseverance of the saints. They believe you can lose your salvation. I can think of a couple of passages that would say that can't be true. Now, I use John 3:16 as far as the atonement being sufficient for all who will accept it. And for the whole world, even beyond those that would accept it. But that verse is also a great verse for this. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So when do I get everlasting life? When I believe. If I can lose it, is it everlasting?
No.
No. Salvation is a work that God does in us. God saves us. God keeps us. And there's several passages that teach that. I'll give you one. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God started a work of salvation in you. You got saved. It's an ongoing process, sanctification. When's it going to be finished? When you're glorified. Who's doing the buying when we're dealing with salvation? Is it us? No, I don't have anything to pay. God's doing the buying. God purchased us. The down payment is the Holy Spirit of God. I shared, when talking about this, I shared the story of my grandmother, my dad's mom. When I was a little guy, I had, had 13 grandchildren. And she would get something for all of them. And sometimes it was a little bit of a stretch financially, but she got something for everybody. And I remember I was with her at Woolworth. That'll let you know how long ago that was. I was with her at Woolworth. And I saw something in the toy department. I oohed and aahed over that. Oh, and I was with my grandma. Oh, that was good. This is after we had lunch at the counter. Yeah, I'm listening to this. My son is like that. I have no idea what you guys are talking about. I know I'm familiar with the idea, but this is something that's outside of my realm of experience. And so she put it on layaway. So they had that reserved for her, and then she would come back and get it come November, December, whenever she went back and got it. All right. In a sense, that's what God has done for us. Put some money down on it. Put some earnest money, because the Holy Spirit is called the earnest of our salvation. And who's doing the buying? God. And so he's going to follow through, and he's going to do that. The book of 1 Peter talks about the fact that we are saved and kept. God does the saving, and what a blessed thing, God does the keeping. Now, with Arminianism, in some ways, it's just the antithesis of the things we've seen, but not exclusively. So, Calvinists have a tendency to do a caricature or a straw man of Arminianism. So we need to be careful. Would an Arminian say that we are totally depraved? In a sense, yes. But they also deal with the idea of prevenient grace, which means that every human being is given enough grace to call upon God if they chose to do so. They would not hold to irresistible grace. They believe in resistible grace. Now, our experience may say that that's the case. As a pastor, I can tell you a number of times I have seen people standing at an invitation with tears running down their cheeks, gripping the pew in front of them or the seat in front of them so hard you can see their hands are white. And I've seen them shaking and refuse to respond to an invitation. God is working them over and they're not moving. They are resisting conviction. Is grace resistible to self? I see certain things. There are, by the way, if you hold to either Calvinism or Arminianism, the truth is, I think it's actually closer to Calvinism, but the truth is not in the extremes of either. They would not hold to limited atonement. I don't either. They would not hold to necessarily unconditional election. But the key points that they would disagree with would be limited atonement and irresistible grace, and most of them would differ with perseverance of the saints. They believe that you can fall from grace. You can apostatize, you can lose your salvation by giving it up. Arminianism has a spectrum. You have some people like the Free Will Baptists that say, and some of our the Russian Baptists around here are like this, most of them, that you can renounce your faith and be lost. They believe that. Then you have some other folks that are way over here. When I was in high school, one of the janitors at my high school, you'd see him talking to himself all the time. At least that's what we thought. And we had something that lasted about 3 years before we abused it out of existence. We had an open campus in my high school. And so if you didn't have class, you couldn't be just wandering the halls, but you could be in certain places. Or if you had a big enough gap between classes, you'd go home if you wanted to. It was almost like a college campus. And so I had an opportunity. I saw this guy, and he's wiping down chairs in the cafeteria. And I went up to him and said, "Hey, are you praying?" And he stopped. And he says, "Yes, I am." And so I told him, "Well, I'm a Christian." And we began to talk back and forth a little bit. And then he was an old school Pentecostal holiness. And he believed, and this is true with most of the holiness churches, if I sin, I lose my salvation. And I have to get saved again. And so when he was praying all the time, he wasn't just praying for a bunch of, he was praying, God, if I've sinned, I ask you to save me. And then after a little while, God, if I've sinned, I ask you, I'm asking you to save me. Because he had no security in his faith. He didn't know from moment to moment whether or not, if something were to happen, if he were to drop dead of a heart attack, whether he'd go to heaven or not. Because he thought, I had to keep getting saved because every time I sin, I need to get saved. Because every time I sin, I lose my salvation. Therefore, I went to, there was, the vast majority of people I went to school with were Baptists, independent Baptists, most of them. There was a little handful of Bible Presbyterians, and then there was just a sprinkling of other folks. And we had one guy who was holiness. And, he said that there's a difference between mistakes and sins. And you have to do that if you're going to believe that. And he said that a sin is something that it's premeditated and an overt action. And a mistake is something you just sort of stumble in, didn't think about it in advance, and it just sort of happened, and that's not the same thing. I don't know, in the Old Testament there were sacrifices for the mistakes and no sacrifices for how he defined sin. So that's not a biblical answer, that's a reasoned out answer. But anyway, so those are Calvinism, Arminianism in a nutshell. I lean toward Calvinism. I do not hold to the traditional understanding of limited atonement. I don't find it in Scripture. I find it's a logical conclusion, but I've got too many scriptures that disagree with it. So Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all of humanity, whoever has been, is, or ever shall be. It's only applied to those who will call. I mentioned that this morning. So we're not dealing with universalism, even though Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for that. But we have to trust Christ. We have to put our faith and trust in him. All right, so work of Christ, third paragraph. Salvation is through Christ alone. We talked about a little bit about that this morning. Here's, I used a different verse, but 14:6 is a very important one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There aren't many roads to heaven. There are not many roads to God. There's one. And it's through Christ alone. The one I used this morning was 1 Timothy 2:5. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one way. And so the work of salvation rather is through Christ alone, by his death and shedding of blood. Let's go ahead and turn to Romans and look at that one verse, and then we'll go to the one in Hebrews. Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, and by the way, you go back further into the chapter, and that's a conclusion that's already been drawn, that we are enemies before our salvation. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so it's the death and shedding of blood that saves. There have been some people in the last, I'm talking about the last decade or two, that have said that the blood of Christ is pointless. And these are people who would say you have to be born again. It's his death that matters. The shedding of his blood is pointless. And what you're doing is you're splitting hairs that shouldn't be split. Because if he shed his blood and didn't die, that doesn't count either. He had to have died a violent, bloody death. You can't split that. You can't divide that up. And I said, people get themselves into all kinds of trouble by trying to complicate things that don't need to be complicated. Christ had to die a violent, bloody death in order to atone for sin. The shedding of his blood was absolutely indispensable, and he had to die doing so. His resurrection. Well, I'm sorry, let's turn to Hebrews 9:22. He says, in almost all things, and he's referring back to what's recorded in Leviticus. Hebrews, by the way, is basically a commentary on Leviticus. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Sins cannot be forgiven without the sacrifice. And the other sacrifices, all the animal sacrifices that were ever done throughout the Old Testament, were inefficient to remove sin. They were pictures of the ultimate sacrifice because it's only the sacrifice of Christ that truly does away with sin. His resurrection completes salvation, guarantees our own future resurrection. We see this repeatedly in 1 Corinthians. And the gift of salvation is undeserved and cannot be earned. And then we'll talk about this in just a moment under appropriation. Most people in the religion, doesn't matter what you're talking about. You're talking about Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, modern Judaism, most of what goes under the umbrella of Christendom, would teach that we have to earn our salvation in some way, shape, or form. I have to do certain things. It is performance-oriented. I earn it. I merit salvation. Whether I'm talking about nirvana or paradise or whatever you want to call a positive hereafter, religion teaches that it's something that I do. God or gods may have given certain criteria that I have to measure up to, and I will be held to account whether or not I made that threshold. All right? That's religion. The Bible says that's not part of the deal. I am a condemned sinner, and I have nothing to offer God on my behalf. I'm without hope. I am totally at His mercy. And we see that several places. That's the whole argument, by the way, of the book of Rome, of the book of Galatians, rather. And then we have several key verses that that narrow it down. And I have those here: Ephesians 2:8-9. And again, if you're into marking your Bible and memorizing Scripture, these are very, very important verses, especially for sharing the gospel. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace is God giving you something you don't deserve. For by grace are you saved through faith. We'll talk about the appropriation in just a moment. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not something that I do, it's something that God did for me. I receive it as a gift. I don't earn it, I don't deserve it. God gives it to me because He loves me. All right? Just like the, you know, your parents warning you, Christmas time, you're going to get a block of coal. I got that all the time. You're going to get coal for Christmas. And every year I managed to get gifts anyway. But it wasn't because of my goodness. It had to do with the fact that my grandparents loved me. So it's not earned. Now, how do I get it then? How is salvation put to my account? Well, under appropriation, repentance and faith are so closely intertwined that it is difficult to separate them into components. They are really, in reality, impossible without one another. So let's deal with repentance first, because very often when these things are hooked together, repentance is placed first. And logically, that's the case. When Peter was done with his sermon in Acts chapter 2, and the crowd there said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent." All right, what's repent? That's something the preacher yells. All right, what's repent? Repent means literally change your mind. All right. And as, by the way, as I alluded to, don't get so wrapped up in your Calvinism that you miss some things, because there, I talked about this morning. There's a whole bunch of passages that deal with the word persuade and convince and everything else. So it's one of those things that's like, change your mind. You need to change your mind. Well, here comes the question. What am I changing my mind about? Well, you're changing your mind actually about several things. You're changing your mind about the nature of your sin. Most of us say, that's not that big a deal. I know people that are worse than I am. I'm okay. Well, I need to change my view of my sin. My sin is in the eyes of God, and that's what counts. So repugnant and so wicked that the penalty is eternity in a lake of fire. I need to change my view of my sin. And by the way, we as believers lapse into that mentality of, hey, it's no big deal. Because we do things and we don't, that's all right. No, it's not. No, it's not. Well, it's just a little thing. It's not. There's no such thing as a little thing, all right, as far as God is concerned. Sin is sin. Now, are there degrees of sin? Yes, there are degrees of sin. But it's still sin. What got Adam and Eve in trouble? They ate some fruit, all right? But it was still defiance. It was still defiance. We need to change our mind about our sin. I need to change my mind about my own self-righteousness. That I am not good enough. That I am not a good person. I am a wicked, condemned sinner. In dire need of God's grace and God's mercy. Mercy is God withholding what I really do deserve. Grace and mercy are flip sides of the same coin. God instead gives me what I don't deserve, and He withholds what is my due. So I need to set aside my self-righteousness. I am not a good person. I am not okay. I am not, as we alluded to this morning, holding my own. And so I need to change my mind. And then I also need to change my mind. And here's ideally. Regarding the Savior. Why is he called the Savior? There's two reasons. Number one, we're in need of saving. And number two, he does it. He saves. Alright? So, this is why somebody who has trusted Christ as Savior has been indeed saved by the Savior. I have been saved from the consequences of my sin. And so I need to change my mind about these things. Because if I don't, I'm going to be in my pride and self-focus. Think, well, I'm okay. And most of us operate that way. Until God reaches down and goes, hey, I'm talking to you! That's our mentality. I'm okay. We're holding our own. I don't know if I can't remember whether I finished the story or not, but within 10 minutes after that radio blurb of we're holding our own, that ship was on its way to the bottom. Within 10 minutes. And probably within 2 or 3. We're doing okay. I'm all right. I don't need any help. I'm fine. We're not. We are in dire need of the Savior. So we need to change our mind. I remember when I got saved, I was reading this gospel tract. All of a sudden, I was overwhelmed with the sense of terror of my situation. Because this went away. And this was magnified, and I needed this. And I was by myself in a room with no furniture other than the table. That was magnified. This terrified. This went away. This just evaporated. Just was gone. And because of this, I saw I needed him. And I said, "Oh God, help me." And that was my salvation prayer. Oh God, help me. And he did, because he knew exactly what I meant, because the second component is faith. Faith is putting one's trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Underline that word alone. It's not and church membership and baptism and good works. It's not and anything. It is Christ alone for salvation. Two verses we've already alluded to, John 3:16 and John 14:6. Faith is necessary to please God, for without faith it is impossible to please Him, it says there in Hebrews 11:6. And by the way, it's always been the means of salvation. That's what Hebrews 11 is about, going through the Old Testament with a whole bunch of characters demonstrating they put their faith and trust in God. It's not works in the Old Testament and faith in the New Testament, it's been faith all the way through. So this is salvation. This is the doctrine of salvation. God's provision for our need. How do I receive it? I trust the Savior. And that's why He is the Savior. He isn't my helper. He's my Savior. Because He's not helping me do something. He is doing something entirely for me. I just receive it. And I receive it by faith. My faith, by the way, the word faith and believe are the same in the original language. The implication there is far more than we have with in English. To believe something is just to acknowledge something is true in English, but for belief and faith in the biblical language in Greek is the idea of trust and confidence put in there as well. My hope of eternity is not, let's play safe and I'm going to keep a one foot over here. It's an all or nothing proposal. I'm going to put my faith and trust in Christ alone. And we sing about that, in Christ alone. Another song I was tempted to call on this evening was "My Faith Has Found a Resting Place, Not in Device Nor Creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead." It's Christ alone. All right. Any additional thoughts? Yes, Susan.
There's some people that have Christ and they wander away.
They do.
Like lost sheep.
They do.
They were saved at the beginning and then they...
There are some people that, I think most of us, a lot of us in this room have been saved long enough to have been away from the Lord. And sometimes we live like it, and sometimes we put on the facade and the mask and everything, and we keep going along like everything's fine, but the reality is we're not walking with God.
But they're still saved, but they're just lost sheep.
Some of them are, some of them aren't. Just because I bow my head and pray a prayer does not necessarily mean I'm saved. Because it isn't the prayer that saves me, it's faith that saves me. It's my faith in what Christ did. And we need to be, this is one of the reasons why personal workers who are sharing the gospel with somebody or dealing with somebody who responds to an invitation need to make sure they're very clear. You're not saved because you responded to the invitation. And you're not saved because you're praying a prayer. And you're not saved by warm, fuzzy feelings and a sense of relief that you're having. You're saved because you're trusting Christ.
Just like my niece, she knows the Lord, and she was saved, and now she's has nothing to do with the Lord.
And to be honest with you, a lot of that, I don't know. The Bible says, by their fruits you shall know them. But like I said, you know, believers often... Now, I will tell you this, that if somebody truly is a believer... And they are walking in the world. The pleasures of sin are only for a season. And a believer in the world is going to be miserable. And God's going to be working that person over, and eventually they'll get back. And if they don't, 1 John talks about people who God actually takes out if they refuse, if they won't get right with Him. So whether that person's saved or not, I don't know. We can only base it on what they profess. Can't say. I don't know. I can't look at their heart. It's not for me to judge. I can just go by what the scripture says. All right. Any other thoughts or questions? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may we master this doctrine, because this is how we evangelize. This is how we share the gospel with other people. We need to know why we believe what we believe. And that's why we're covering theology. But Father, this one especially, because this is what we need to share with a lost and dying world that needs this Savior. And Father, we ask that you give us a good understanding of it, that we might be able to share it with others. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.